You could perhaps keep a marker there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That will be our central text this evening. But I want you also to go to Matthew's Gospel, the very last verse. Because really, Matthew 28, the last few verses are the call to separation. Let's have a word of prayer first of all, please, and let's seek the Lord. Heavenly Father, tonight we recognize that we're dealing with divine truth. And I must confess, Lord, I feel the weight of this right now. I recognize the demands, Lord, you have set upon us. You haven't demanded that we work for our salvation. You've given us salvation. And yet, Lord, you have demanded that once we are saved, that we do work for thee, and that we take a stand for thee, no matter the cost. Now, Lord, that's easy to say tonight. Our hearts go out, Lord, to those in other nations, other lands, where standing for Christ clearly and boldly is almost like suicide. We think in Korea and China, living for Christ is very much taking your life in your own hands, in the sense of defying, Lord, the ungodly rules of the land, but seeking to obey God rather than man. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters across the world tonight, on this Lord's Day. I think in China and so on, their Lord's Day will be finished now. Lord, we pray for their safety. We pray for those in underground churches and those in Korea and Russia and India, Lord, and elsewhere where there's deep persecution. Oh God, cause your church to flourish. And Lord, put them under the umbrella of your safety. Lord, convert rulers. And there might be a turning. There might be freedom of the gospel. And Lord, we pray thy name will be glorified. Lord, we pray you will drive back the work of the devil. Lord, not just in Ulster, but right across this globe. Lord, may the global evangelization of this world march on. And may there be many souls of different kindreds, different tongues, different nations, one for thee. Thank you, Lord, for bringing the gospel to Northern Ireland. Thank you, Lord, for bringing the gospel to Larne. Thank you, Lord, for bringing it to our homes and our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be bold for it now. Be with us, stir our souls. Lord, have the preeminence tonight. Speak, for thy servants hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Let's read Matthew's Gospel 28. In verse 18, Christ himself speaks here. And I've made this point to you before. Verse 18 opens by saying, "And Jesus came and spake." Think about that. That is outstanding. Because all you have to do is go back a chapter. And the man who is standing speaking to the disciples was hanging on a cross. He was bleeding, he was dying, and he did die. Christ was taken off the cross, he was put in the tomb, and there he lay. And yet, here we have this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who walked amongst men, who hung on the cross, died, buried, now he's standing, speaking. Now, if you were at someone's funeral last week, and tomorrow you walk down the street and that same person speaks to you, you wouldn't know where to look. It's not going to happen, by the way. But they help you get the sense of this. Not only the fact that the Lord is speaking here is astounding, but what he says is astounding. Verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them," the disciples, "saying, All power, absolute strength, omnipotence, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Don't think Christ only has power over the angels in heaven. He has power over all creation. He made it. So, after that incredible statement made by an incredibly resurrected Savior, verse 19, he says, "Go ye therefore, because I have all power in heaven and earth, because I am risen from the dead, therefore go ye and teach all nations." And the idea of teach there, if you have a margin in your Bible, that can be adequately translated as saying make disciples. Because it's not the idea here of just going and schooling. It's not just the idea of giving people information about the Bible. It's the idea of teaching onto conversion so that they are followers of Christ. Teach men to follow me. Go ye therefore into all the world. That's the idea. And make disciples of all nations, not just Jews, not just Protestants, not just English, not just American, not just Indian, whatever. People of all tongues, all kindreds, all nations, all of the earth. Go you into all the world. The global evangelization of God's creation on earth here. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. That's your public profession. No secrecy. Holding the banner high. Baptizing them in the name of Buddha. Of a denomination? No. You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. That means when you're baptized, you're saying, this is who I belong to. I belong to the Lord. I belong to a thrice holy God. Verse 20, teaching them. Now comes the teaching afterwards. Here's the sanctification, the growing in grace. You don't just save them and send them home. No, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's obedience. That's sanctification. And lo, here's a wee encouragement. Nothing wee about it, actually. A huge encouragement. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. You go into all the world, even the ends of the world. I will be with you wherever you go. Indeed, to the end of the world itself. So, here is the Great Commission. And no church, indeed no believer, but let's just think of the church, okay? There's no church body that ever would have to sit down and try to work out what does God want the church to do. Nobody has to ask that question. There is no session, no committee, no council that should ever sit down and think, what does God want us to do? It is perfectly, abundantly clear. Make disciples across the globe. Now, that's the fact. Think about this. The devil is far more intelligent than we are. And if the Lord God, at the very top of the list, says to his church, go and make disciples, what do you think is at the very top of the devil's list? To do the opposite. His primary goal is to hinder the church making disciples, to do whatever he can in the darkness of his power to hinder the advancement of the gospel around the world. Top of the list, beyond any shadow of a doubt, the devil's desire to hinder the Great Commission. And we have to ask the question, how does the devil do his business? How does he do his work? Well, the easiest way to answer that is to go back, and we don't have to go back. You know the passage well enough in Genesis 3. And the devil came to Eve, but note there his approach. When the devil came to Eve, he didn't come in the hideousness of his form. No, he took the form of the serpent. He came in disguise. Not only in disguise, not only pretending he was something else, but he pretended that he was on Eve's side. You see, his approach was disguised and pretending, but think of his message. When he came to Eve, he said to Eve, you know, I can help you. Eve, I can enlighten you. I know the way for you to improve what you're doing. You take the fruit. And the devil took a degree of truth of what God said. He took some of what God said, but he mingled it with error. Truth mingled with error, and he presented it to Eve, telling Eve, I'm here to help you. And Eve and Adam, sadly, took the fruit. And what was the result? Judgment, the curse, the fall, death, sorrow, suffering, right to the end of time. That's your first encounter with the devil. He's subtle. And that's how he works today. And if he's going to fight the great cause of the church, the great commission, he's going to be subtle about it. Really subtle. So, remember a few weeks ago, we dealt with the history of denominations, and after the fall, Adam and Eve had two sons, Abel and Cain. You recall that. And you will also recall what we said there. Abel did what? What did Abel do? They were both religious. Both of them were religious. But Abel simply wanted to do that which was in accordance to the word of God. Abel was passionate and heart set, like Daniel, to walk and to worship God according to God's revealed will. He wasn't going to do anything except what God said. And he obeyed to the letter. Cain, on the other hand, who also would have heard of the revealed will of God because God showed Adam and his family how to worship him. But Cain had a bit of religion, a bit of truth, but mingled it with error. And he brought the two of them together. He worshipped God falsely. And what happened? God didn't approve of it. And that led to murder. And soon Cain's family got worse and worse and worse until it was a wretched, ungodly family. You read that through the rest of chapter 4, all the hideous nature that his family engulfed themselves in. But what else happened? After that happened, God separated Cain from Abel. God removed Cain from, Abel's family, Adam, Eve, Seth, Enos, and so on. There was separation there. God put Cain out. That is really important to remember. Really important. He didn't bring Cain in, give him a high position, and give him a little bit of authority, and give him time. He said, no, Cain. Out. This is the kind of God we worship here. And you will note there was no repentance from Cain whatsoever. Cain didn't need convinced there was a God. Cain didn't need to be evangelized. He was communing with God. But he chose the way of error. That's really important. Now, turn with me to the book of Jude. The book of Jude is a really serious book. Well, all of the Bible is, of course. But Jude is dealing with apostasy. Almost the last book of the Bible. And by the way, that passage we read in Genesis 4, it's almost the beginning of the Bible. Here we come to almost the end of the Bible. And look what we read here. Verses 1 and 2 is the introduction. It's good reading. We're just going to move on for time. Verse 3, behold, Jude says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. So there's the theme of the book, contending for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For, here's the problem now, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God, of our God, into lasciviousness, that means lustful wantonness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Heretics. Liars in the church. He says, these men have come in. They have crept in unawares. You weren't even aware of it. You didn't just see it. But they're in. And the rest of Jude deals with these men. We're just going to skip for time again. Let's go to verse 8. It says, likewise, also these, and the word these is referring to those certain men crept in unawares, Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Go on to verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Do you remember what I said those few weeks ago? In Cain and Abel, you have the seeds of every denomination in human history. From Abel, from that side of the family, came every seed, every church, every Christian who wants to walk in accordance with the word of God and worship him. From Cain, that family, came every single denomination. Not by natural birth, but by consequence. From Cain and that lifestyle came every single apostate denomination who wants a little bit of religion, a bit of truth, and a bit of error. And that's what it says here in Jude. The seeds were at the very beginning. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And the following verse there, 12 and 13, it describes what people like Cain are like. They're like clouds without water. A cloud without water is useless. It doesn't carry any refreshment. It's like waves in the sea, just foaming there. It's like stars that are left to wander. They're going nowhere, doing nothing, just wandering up there. That's what it says here. That's what the people like Cain are like. They're of no good. They're useless to the kingdom of God. Now, all that's really important. When you go to see verse 23, here's verse 23. And here's the purpose of the letter, if you like. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by flesh. Let me explain this. Jude is preaching in this first generation church. And in the first generation church, there are heretics, there are liars, there is false teachers, and they need to get out. Because the church will be ruined thereby. But Jude knows there's the Great Commission that we must go into all the world and preach the gospel. And here's what Jude is saying here in verse 23. Here is the call of every believer. We are supposed to go into all the world preaching the gospel. And look what verse 23 says, pulling them out of the fire. Now, you and I who are saved here tonight, the Lord saved us. We were pulled out of that fire. But what are we called to do? We, believe it or not, are called to go back to the fringes of that fire and pull other people out. And here's the challenge. Being brought out of the fire ourselves, we have to now go to the fringes, reach in and pull others out by the grace of God without, as it says there in that verse, being spotted by the sins and the fire of the world. So there is the challenge. We are called to reach the world, yet stay out of the world. That's our evangelism. And I want to say that tonight because we have the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That does not mean that you have absolutely no reservations. You do what you want, when you want, where you want, if you're doing it in the name of saving souls. The Word of God has put clear dimensions, limitations, and restrictions onto how you evangelize the world. You cannot be steeped in the fire, mingling with sin, being a sinner yourself to win sinners. That will not work. And that's what I want to deal with tonight. Separation, because this is what separation is about. Think of it on these terms. This is the way it is. We're called to go into the world, but not to be part of the world. So separation is paramount when we come to understand our evangelism. So there are limits, perimeters in the Bible which direct us on how we reach the whole world without being sucked into the world ourselves. Because once we or the church is sucked into the world, we, like those apostates there, become useless to Christ. Useless. Separated evangelism. the perimeters of our evangelism. That's what we're doing tonight. Firstly, strive for the greatest clarity possible. That's how, personally and ecclesiastically, we do this. You strive for the greatest clarity possible. Here's what I mean. Let's go back to our initial text, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. That's a call. That is absolutely a call to a clean, clear-cut witness for Christ. And the Lord is worth this. The Lord is absolutely worth this. That we would come out from all appearances even of sin, that we might have a clean, holy witness for God, His representation on earth. And so, individually and ecclesiastically, we should stay well away and avoid anything that obscures the gospel of God. Let's put it this way. If you want to do the work of God, don't employ the kingdom of darkness. If you want to advance the kingdom of God, you don't take the tools of the kingdom of the devil. Here's what I want to get to, straight up. If you want to evangelize the world, what's the best way to do it? Do you form a great, I don't know what you call it, an evangelistic coalition group with all kinds of anybody who call themselves Christian, maybe all kinds of faith? And what you could do with that great group is we could all get together and we could focus on what we agree on and focus on our strengths and just kind of ignore the massive differences. Is that the way to do this? What if your God, you call him Allah? I call him Jehovah. We're both looking for the same God with different names. Let's just link up and go for this. And is that how you do it? You might believe in Jesus Christ saving you by faith and your works. I just believe that Jesus Christ saves without me working for it. But that's okay. We can work in what we agree and ignore the problems. Is that how you do this? Absolutely not. You get away from anything that obscures the gospel. Listen, Christ came to preach a clear, clean-cut gospel. One way, one Savior. I am the way. I will save you. You do not save yourself. And if you meddle or present anything else, you are introducing heresy that is not of God on any occasion. That's why we have a difficulty, immense difficulty, with the World Council of Churches or the Irish Council of Churches. You have all kinds of groups in there, all kinds of doctrines, all kinds of faiths. And by the way, you have coalitions like that. And here's what they'll say. We all, for the common good of mankind, under the name of Jesus, the kind of language they use, we ought to, as churches, all join together and fight this culture. That's a lie. Those churches are not fighting the culture. Those churches are making the culture. Because what is culture? Your culture is your people. And if you have churches which no longer hold to the moral standards of God's law, if you have churches that aren't preaching obedience to God, what happens? The culture plummets. Immorality goes unchecked. All kinds of sin are rampant, and the church isn't witnessing against it. The culture has been dragged into the gutters. So those churches who claim to be fighting against the culture are the ones making the culture as fallen as it is, and they are not of God. Men and women, we're out to exalt Christ, to present the truth. This is the great gift of God, that you can be saved. You can be lifted out of your sin, lifted out of hell. Go with me. We're in 2 Corinthians 6. Just read these verses here, 14. Because verses 14, 15, and 16, it's clearly setting out this great distinction. There's two kingdoms here. There's two groups, as it were. And these two groups don't mix. Verse 14. Verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So now he's going to flesh that out. Four, what fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness? None. And what communion have light with darkness? None. Light and darkness can't cohabit. All right, you put the lights on, darkness goes. You put the lights off, darkness comes. You don't get both. All right? And here's the point. The idea here is, if you're doing the work of God, you don't employ the kingdom of the devil. You don't seek help from the devil's workers. Verse 15. Now we move to think on the rulers of these two kingdoms. All right? Verse 15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Here you have Christ, the anointed one. Belial, the worthless one. That's the idea there. And what concord is Christ with the devil? Absolutely none. And so when we're working to advance the kingdom of God, why would you want to be standing hand in hand with those who are in the kingdom of the devil? Those who are unconverted. You can't work. It will not work. That's what the word of God is saying here. I want to just, by way of giving a word of caution, this verse, this passage is not saying that we cut off connection with all unbelievers. That's the opposite extreme now. You see, in verse 17 it says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. That does not mean that we cut ourselves off from all who do not take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundational text for the monastic lifestyle. Go and live in a monastery somewhere and there's no unbelievers there and so on and so forth. That's daft. Because what did God say? The Lord Jesus Christ said, go ye into all the world. Don't come out of it. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. Go you back to the fire and pull people out, but do not be caught in the fire. Don't be spotted by the flames. Hate the filth of the world. So the Lord isn't saying you cut off all connections with the unconverted. Indeed, you go to, well, not right now, but Corinthians elsewhere, I think it's 1 Corinthians, yeah, 7, it says, if you're married and you get saved, you're saved and your spouse is not saved, don't depart from them. You stay together. That's what God's word says. You stay together. And by your lifestyle, you're sanctifying. It doesn't mean you're saving them, but by your lifestyle, you're having impact upon the unconverted, and we hope and pray that the Lord will save them. So these verses are not saying that you have to utterly isolate yourself from all unbelievers. You still work with unbelievers. You can live beside unbelievers. You can, I don't know, get your hair cut by unbelievers. I don't know. You can do all of those things. You can live right in the middle of this. In fact, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll try and tie this up, this first point up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Do you see that? Paul is saying, I've written unto you, don't company with fornicators, sinners. Now, he goes on to explain that. Because he didn't mean that you cut off all connections with the unsaved. But, verse 10, yet, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For them must ye needs go out of the world. So he said, I'm not telling you to stop speaking to every unconverted person you meet. Verse 11, but, here's what I did mean. But now I have written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother. Be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reeler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Here's the idea. Separate from this kind. Those who say, I'm of the church of God, we're for the Lord, we're for the Bible, we're for evangelism, and they're as dark as the devil. Hypocrites. Liars. Apostate. That's what he's saying. And that's a really important distinction to make. We are called to live in this world. Indeed, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And here's a verse often misunderstood. We're in 1 Corinthians 9 and the verse 19. Here's Paul speaking here, and he speaks about his evangelism and how he lives in this world. Verse 19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jew I become as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law." And so many people read that passage and they think to themselves, right, I've heard people say this to me. Right. Paul says, I'll be all things to all men if I can win them. That means I can go to the pub. And I can sit with my mates. And we can sit and drink together if I'm doing it to win their souls. That is not what Paul is saying. That is a complete twisting and misunderstanding of the text. Here's what Paul is saying. I have told you, do not have communication with the unconverted, with the fornicators. That's what he's saying. But in this passage, he strikes the balance. But I will do everything within the limits of God's word to win men. What Paul's saying in chapter 9 is this: I live amongst men. I'm not going to be in the monastery. I'm not going to separate from humanity. I'm going to live amongst men. And I'm not just going to live with men. I'm not just going to rub shoulders with men. I'm not just going to go to my barber and get my hair cut, go to my butcher's and get my meat, live beside my neighbors. No, I will do everything within the word of God to win them. Yes, I'm going to live amongst them, but I'm going to give myself to win every one of them, whatever it takes. But he states very clearly in verse 12, under the law of Christ. That which is obedient, that which is within the remit of God's word, that which is within the perimeters which God has set. So, yes, the Bible says, come ye out from among them. What does that mean? It doesn't mean out from every unsaved person in the country. It means those who call themselves brothers. It means the religious family who say, I'm of God, and they have no testimony. They are not saved. The Lord says, I've no part with that. I'm not there. That's not of God. That's of the devil. And it's as clean cut as that. For the Lord makes it clear, light and darkness. So, can you go to the pub and evangelize? No. Do you gather every kind of faith that's out there and let's all stand together? No. Anything that obscures the gospel, dump it. A clear, clean cut witness for Christ. That's what Corinthians is talking about. I need to put a couple more points to you here. That's the first point of a few. Let's try and fly through these. Second point is this: don't harm the saints. There's your next limitation here. We ought to strive for the greatest clarity possible, but we also make sure that we do not harm the people of God in our evangelism. You can do harm to the family of God by your evangelism. And Paul deals with that here, 1 Corinthians 8. Read 1 Corinthians 8 with me. I would love to read the whole chapter. Well, we have to. Verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods, small g, many gods and many lords. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. Now, let me just pause there for a minute. What he's preaching about here is there's obviously a problem in the church where they were brought out of idolatry, but at times they may have been going to things. Let's say, I don't know, let's say there was a conference or whatever, and there's a feast. That's what I'm looking for. There's a big feast. There's a mealtime. And at that mealtime, they have meat, which previously has been offered to idols in their ceremonies. They had their ceremony on Sunday, or whatever day they would have had it. They worshipped their idols. Part of that was sacrificial offering. They offered a calf, whatever, onto their god, Moloch, Diana, or whatever. And once they did that, they take what's left of the meat, and they go and they have a feast there with it. And Paul says, let's think this through. That meat you're eating now, they have offered that to idols. But idols are nothing. Their prayer to dumb idols in no way affects that meat. It's the exact same meat because their idols are fictional, not real. So technically, you could sit down and eat that meal and that calf or lamb or whatever, and it would do you absolutely no harm. No harm at all. Verse 7. Howbeit, there is not on every man that knowledge. Not everybody knows that. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commandeth us not to God, for neither if we eat, are we the better, or so on and so forth. Verse 10, verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And though through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, there's lots going on there, and that takes another sermon to preach on, but just let me give you the gist of it. What Paul is saying here, what the Lord's saying through Paul is this. You can eat that meat, it's fine, but when you're eating that meat, what if there's somebody walking past? Just see it out of idolatry. Been steeped in that all his life, and here he is walking up the street and his eyes just casting across the crowd that he saved from, and there you are. You mature believer, knowing the meat will do you no harm, but you're sitting eating, and that young person or whoever recently saved looks at you and thinks, well, he knows more about the Bible or she knows more about the Bible than I do. And if they think it's okay, well then it must be okay. The next week, he's in the middle of that feast. But he doesn't understand what's going on. He worships the idol. He gives thanks to the idol. He eats the meat. And before you know, he's sucked right into the Word of God. And you have done harm to the very family of God. Now, you might be going to that feast. And the equivalent of it today, the pub or whatever you want to call it, church, some Protestant church, whatever. You might be doing that. You might be doing that because you want to win the other people in the feast. You want to win the other pagans. So you stay with them. You stay close to them. You keep friendship with them because you know it won't do you any harm. But by trying to win the pagan, you have just caused your brother or sister to stumble. And let me just show you how important that actually is. Because you might think, well, it's not that big of a deal. Is it? Well, I tell you it is. Read verse 12 and 13. But when ye sin... Did you get that? But when ye sin, it is sin to cause a brother to trip. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. So I tell you, it's huge. Huge. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh. Did you see that? So you be very, very careful what you do in the name of evangelism. You and I have a responsibility to your own brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord says, if you offend one of my little ones, it will be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and cast into the sea. This is way too serious to be relaxed on. Clear, clean cup. Strive for a clear, clean cup gospel witness. Do not harm the saints. I was going to go to 1 Corinthians 10, which is there. Just let me show you what it means. 1 Corinthians 10, we're thinking here about these two kingdoms have absolutely no overlap whatsoever. Let's go to verse 14, 1 Corinthians 10, 14. This will suffice. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. The previous 13 verses, the Lord just explains to the people in Corinth through the Apostle Paul that Israel, when they walked through the wilderness, they were playing and toying with idolatry, calf worship. What happened? So many of them fell in the wilderness, playing with idolatry, playing with the kingdom of darkness. Is bad for you. It causes you to sin. It'll get you away from the Lord. It grieves God. Go home and read those first 13 verses. Verse 14. Because of this, wherefore, my dearly beloved, you flee from idolatry. Run a mile from it. Verse 15. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body, the blood of Christ? It talks about the communion there. Verse 17. The fact that we are one united body in Christ. Go to verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. But I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the tables of devil. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And the point is being made there. You meddle, you play around, you toy around, you mess around with the kingdom of darkness, false witnesses, all of that. It grieves God. Grieves God. These two cannot cohabit. You cannot have a foot in both camps. Let me get to the last point here. And I suppose it's action. You see, we thought about, let me just say it again, we should strive for the greatest clarity possible in our gospel presentation. We have to be careful not to harm the saints, even in the name of evangelism. These two kingdoms cannot cohabit. You can't have a foot in both camps. The last one is this. Fourthly, finally, separation, not invitation. The Lord calls every believer onto a separated stand, and so we separate from those who call themselves Christians, whether it's a church, a denomination, whatever. You separate from that religious system, that religious gathering. You do not invite them. And I want to show you that. We're going to move out of Corinthians here. Let's go to 1 Timothy. Still the same penman, the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm really sorry for going over my time here, but let me try and wind this up here. But 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 19. Holding 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck. You should hold the faith, and everybody does. Verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? There were two men, they became apostates. They were not holding to the truth. They were in the body, but not part of the body. They were religious, but they were holding truth in error. And what does the Word of God say Paul did? And Paul is leading by example here. He's teaching Timothy, here's how you run your church. Here's how Christ wants you to run the church. I've taught this to Corinth. I've wrote letters on it. Now I want to show you practically. When there's heresy, when there's truth mingled with error, when there are brothers who are fornicators, they're not of God, they're not converted, what do you do? Timothy, here's what you do. You bring them into the church family. And you give them positions of authority. You make them preach. You come and you invite them to pray with you. You share your evangelistic effort with them. course not. Look what he says, verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You have here Paul. He is the apostle. He's part of the presbytery of that day, as we saw in Acts 15, the presbytery and the elders. And here's a local church. There's local membership. He comes in the church. He sees these men. What does he do? He puts them out. And the word of God says that's how you run the New Testament church. You separate. You do not join with them. And I have to get to the point here. The Church of Rome. Religious. And I know earlier I said about truth mingled with error, but there's so little truth. They might use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's almost about the height of it. But the truth mingled with a huge amount of error. How you handle that? My friend, you do not join with them. You do not invite them to your church. And you know as well as I do, there are churches in this town. I've spoke to the ministers of those churches. They have permitted and even invited those men to come into their church and invited them to pray. That is flying in the face of God's word. And I have no shame in boldly proclaiming that. Anybody who does that, anybody who welcomes in heretics, are nailing their colours to the mast. And they are saying, we are prepared to welcome these people in. That shows darkness. That doesn't show a desire to have a clean, clear-cut witness for Christ, fleeing from everything that obscures the gospel. That's welcoming. That's accepting. That's joining friendship with the kingdom of darkness. That is not what children of God do. It's as simple as that. Let's stand Timothy here, chapter 6, verse 20. Chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. You're the local minister, Timothy. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. What he's saying there, you avoid all that nonsense. You avoid the heretics. You avoid all the vain, profane nonsense and babblings out there. You stick to the gospel. You avoid such men. Don't bring them in. You see, here was the problem in Timothy's day, Paul's day, in the church of Corinth. There were teachers there. They wanted to bring in some Christianity. They wanted to bring in a bit of Judaism. They brought in some paganism as well. And they brought on those three spheres of religion. And what were they doing? They come into the church because they were looking power. They were looking position. And they want to advance the local work and bring in lots of people. You see, if you preach the gospel, it's only one way of salvation, but you bring in a little Judaism, bit of paganism, bit of Christianity. What have you done? You've opened the door for all kinds of people to come in, and you have a certainty of making a super church, a mega church. You bring all kinds of people in, and you set them down, and you just teach whatever, as long as you get the people in. You make the gospel as palatable as possible. You make it as pleasant as possible. Make it as acceptable, as unoffensive, as broad as possible. And what you're doing, you're bringing lots of people in. And what you're doing with those people, you're feeding them heresy, nonsense, and you're helping them on the way to hell. That is not what God called me to do, or this church. And I would rather be here with five folk making a clear, clean statement of gospel truth, seeking to have people in so that when they do come in, they hear the gospel, that which will take them to heaven, not entertain a multitude. And I trust God will never permit me to do that. And if I ever think of that, he'll take me home to glory and get me out of the road. I'm not here to try and make the gospel as palatable as possible. I'm here to preach it as clearly as possible so that people might be saved. So, any group that seeks to undo the Reformation is of the devil. Clear and clean cut as that. What was the Reformation for? The Reformation was of God so that the gospel be clearly proclaimed right throughout the world. Yet, you have two camps here. On the Roman Catholic side, you have the Jesuits, and their design is to undo the Reformation. That's what they're wanting to do. That's the Roman Catholic side. The Protestant side, you have the World Council of Churches. Do you know what they said at their formation? We aim to undo the Reformation. The Irish Council of Churches, who is part of the World Council of Churches, they're all in the same group. And I have to stand back from that. That is not of God. That is not of God. And I will not employ the tools of the devil to do God's work. So where do we stand? What's our response to all of this in our day? One final verse, and here's where we close. Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. So you have 1 and 2 Corinthians, then Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Here's the Lord speaking, not David Brown. Well, I am speaking, I'm reiterating what the Bible says. But take this as from Christ himself, your Savior who shed his blood to die for you. Here's what he asks, here's what he commands. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. And liberty means your salvation. You're saved from sin. You've been pulled out of the fire. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What's our response? We are called to evangelize this world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples. How do we do that? By maintaining a clean, clear-cut witness for Christ. Not letting the devil into the work of God, but opposing the work of the devil and seeing people pulled out of their sin while we remain unspotted in the process. Let's take our hymn books. 539. I was on my heart very clearly for tonight, and I think it's important we need to know this. We need to know how we stand, where we stand, for the glory of God. And we're going to sing this hymn, Stand Up, Stand Up for Jesus, Ye Soldiers.